Good morning. Good morning. I hope this thing doesn't fall apart. Can you hear me? Is that okay? All right, good. We're actually going to do the scripture reading after we do a review. Scott and Todd and many of you have commented that the reviews have been very helpful, especially for those who have not been here since the beginning of our series in the Gospel of Mark. I still have to get situated. Hold on a second. I think this is going to fall because my books are too heavy. Okay. All right. The text today is from Mark 4:35 through 5:20. And before we... Before we read that, we're going to do a review. If I can. All right. No, I'm going to put it back. So we began this series talking about the function of Mark 1:1-3. We argued that the writer of the book of Mark is setting the book up by using what's called an epigraph. An epigraph in the ancient world is a writing or an inscription of some sort that sits over a text to introduce or to provide the reader with the information that he or she will need in order to read the text. Sometimes these epigraphs are written after the story is done so that they function as a summary. We suggested to you that the writer of the book of Mark is setting the book up, introducing Jesus as the messianic warrior that has been sent into human space to battle the forces of evil, to take back what originally belonged to God, ultimately to redeem a people and to redeem land, because redemption of people and land go hand in hand in the biblical text. We talked about discipleship, the nature of discipleship. We talked about the crowds and the multitudes and how Jesus is constantly finding himself surrounded by droves and droves of people, so much so that people have to cut a hole in a roof to get to him. So everybody wants to be around Jesus in the gospel. In Mark 1:14-15, the transition goes from John the Baptist, or John the Dipper, to Jesus. Kind of the baton is passed from one to the other. John is taken into custody, and we don't see him again until chapter 6, where we get the narrative of John losing his head. Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee by preaching the kingdom of God and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, this kingdom of heaven is at hand business is a theme that runs underneath the entire text of the book of Mark. Critical scholars call this a narrative substructure. That is, it's a sub-story that just kind of floats under the surface. And so as you read the story, not only do you have to dip into the top and see Jesus as the messianic warrior sent to do battle on Yahweh's behalf for the purpose of God, God's people, and the land, but you also cycle down through and you see that as Jesus goes, he is sowing seed. He is, if you will, invading enemy territory. We unpacked this a little bit, maybe a lot of it, in Mark chapter 3, verses 20-31, where we talked about the parable of the strong man. In that parable, we suggested that what Mark is doing is setting the book up with the metaphor of a house. So Jesus is entering into humanity is likened to one who comes to a home. That home belonged to someone else, but an invader came in. And so the owner of the house had to send someone to take back which belonged to him. So the stronger man comes and binds the strong man. So one of the things the book of Mark is doing is illustrating how the gospel of God's kingdom or God's dominion is working itself out during the ministry of Jesus. So the stories in the book are microcosms of that. When Jesus heals, when Jesus confronts the demonic realm, these are God's invasion. These are, if you will, God regardening, like it was in the beginning. Last time we were together, me and you, we did the parable of the sower in chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. Then we had some other parables. So the transition today goes from parables to various works of power and miracles in chapter 4, verse 35 through chapter 5 and verse 20. Now I'm going to pause and see if you have any questions. Does anyone have any questions about what we've said or anything need to be clarified? Terminology that we've used, things that we've... The stories in the book of Mark are microcosms of God's invasion into humankind. So if I had that whiteboard right here, you know, that 4x8 whiteboard right here, you can chart the book of Mark. You draw a, you know, draw a rectangle. And basically what the book of Mark does is shows us where Jesus goes. Jesus goes everywhere. And not only does he go everywhere, people from everywhere are coming to him, north, south, east, and west. So I likened this to the angel of the Lord and his ministry on behalf of the children of Israel in the wilderness, Exodus 23 as an example of that. So Jesus goes before, he's engaged in battle, providing a way for God's people, and ultimately that battle ends in chapters 14 to 16, and we're going to touch on that a little bit today. Okay. Someone else? I see that hand. Dan. Yeah. In chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, the narrator says that when John had been taken into custody, Jesus comes into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, "Repent, for God's dominion is at hand." That little phrase there, "God's dominion is at hand," is not just a snapshot, not just a one-time thing that he does. What the storyteller is doing is laying the groundwork for what Jesus' ministry is going to entail. So that even if the text doesn't say, in this story, this is about the gospel of the kingdom, the narrator assumes that you've read the story well enough, or goodly enough, so that when you see Jesus doing X, you know, okay, this has to do with the gospel of the dominion of God. So it's not like so it's not like the kingdom of God is this. God comes back.
Oh. Ask and you shall receive.
Seek and you shall find. Thank you.
Yeah.
But what about our friends here? So, sorry. So it's not like Jesus comes back, shoots Rome, shoots the devil and his demons, and establishes his kingdom on earth. It's like Jesus comes back, and the realization of the kingdom of God is that people are being healed. Demons are being slayed. The dead are being raised. People have eyes to see. People have ears to hear. So the dominion of God has to do with Jesus infiltrating human space so that wherever he goes, the dominion of God is. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Does that make sense back there? So Matthew's version of this, just for the sake of illustration, Jesus says this in Matthew. He says, if I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is upon you. And Jesus was casting out demons, therefore the kingdom of God was upon you. Pretty simple Jesus logic, I think. Okay? All right. So let's do that. I'm going to ask the question before I read the text so that we have the question that I'd like to get at beforehand. And then if I can remember, I'm going to ask the question at the end and see where we see if we accomplished it. All right. And the question's a statement and a question, and it's really long. So what I'd like to think about today is how would Christians living in the Greco-Roman world, in the Roman Empire, how would they find the two stories that we're going to read and talk about? How would they find them instructive or instruction? How would they find them instructive for living out the call that the book of Mark presents of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus? So how do these two stories help do that? So the stories are different. The storyteller has a reason for using them. And they must support the overarching point that the storyteller is making. Okay? So our goal, just like the readers in the first century who heard this story, our goal is to ask, so what? How do these stories instruct the covenant people of God to live under Rome, awaiting the final inbreaking, the final presentation, the final act of the kingdom of God? Because that act has not happened. We're in the process of it. All right, does that make sense? Okay. Okay. All right, let's read now. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 35, down through chapter 5 and verse 20. Now, if you don't have a Bible, the text is in your bulletin. The transition is chapter 4, verse 35, where we move from parables to various works of power. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them just as he was in the boat. Emphasis, and other boats were with him. And there came to be, or there arose, or all of a sudden, a fierce gale of wind. And the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up with water. He himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are being destroyed?" And being aroused, he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Shut up, be calm." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea listen to him?" Well, they arrived to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. He had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, day and night, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from the distance, he ran up and he bowed down to him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of him, you unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to entreat him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now there was a big herd of swine feeding there on the mountain. And the demons entreated him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." And Jesus gave them permission. Coming out of the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. And their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. And they became very frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all the swine. And they began to entreat him to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might follow him, or that he might be with him. But Jesus didn't let him. Instead, he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you." He went away and began to preach or proclaim in the 10 cities what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. So again, the question, and I'm not done, okay? Again, the question, how are these stories instructive? Two people who are living post-resurrection, post-ascension, post-creation of the church, in a world of civil unrest under the Roman Empire, Christians like us who experience persecution, how are they instructive? All right. First, let me suggest to you that the chapter, verse 35 is actually the beginning of chapter 5, so that the first pericope, the first paragraph is designed to be the first in the series of these works of power that Jesus does. If you keep reading in chapter 5, you'll see Jesus confront or be confronted with a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years, a Roman centurion named Jairus, whose daughter is dying. So all of these are designed to work together to tell a similar story. They just do so in different ways. The first story, at first glance, is simply about a boat ride. Jesus gets into a boat, goes down to take a nap, a fierce storm comes up, the disciples freak, they wake Jesus up, Jesus speaks to the storm and the wind, it obeys him, the disciples question, and we transition to the next text. In the ancient world, the sea was a problem for God's people. And ask for some participation. Think of some of the instances in the Old Testament where water is an issue. Just pop them off. Okay, Moses and the Exodus. The flood, Genesis 6, Genesis 15. Jonah. The Jordan River. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Right? In the beginning of the biblical narrative, God, in the beginning of creation, God brings land out of a chaotic mess. So that on that land, that's where God's people dwell. All the way through the Hebrew Bible, even into the intertestamental period, water poses a problem for humans, poses a problem for God. Now, anthropomorphically. It is in the water where these fierce creatures live. Creatures like Leviathan. Creatures like Rahab, not the harlot. The beast that comes up out of the sea at the end of the Bible, who's none other than Rome. The children of Israel, in the midst of their exodus, come up against the problem. And the problem is water. God goes before them and opens the Red Sea. The children of Israel go through. But as soon as the last Israelite steps out, God uses that water to destroy his enemies. The book of Jonah, as Matt said, there's an awful lot of chatter in the commentaries about the relationship between the first story in our series and the book of Jonah. Jesus and Jonah parallels, water parallels. God's deliverance and salvation in the midst of water. This text is no different. This text personifies water. Now, what do I mean by that? What do I mean by that? Yeah. The narrator gives human characteristics to something, or if you will, animatizes something that's inanimate, gives it life. Now, in the text, where does he do that? Yeah, well said. Jesus speaks to the storm and to the wind, and he calms it. He treats it He treats it just like he has, and I'll move in a second. Oops. Hold on a second. Chapter 1, verses 21 to 27. Chapter 4, verses 35 to 41 are parallel. Okay? And they're parallel in a couple ways. When Jesus stands up on the boat, in the midst of the boat filling with water, now you have to catch the urgency here. All right? If you're not a fisherman, and if you haven't grown up on the water, you may not catch the urgency here. We're not talking about the Titanic. We're talking about a relatively small boat, obviously big enough for Jesus to go downstairs and go to sleep. But we're not talking about a massive vessel. And there's at least 13 people on it. At least 13. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the calm sea becomes chaotic. And the boat is going every which way. And the disciples, and Jesus is sleeping on a cushion. And the disciples freak out, who themselves are fishermen, who grew up on the Sea of Galilee fishing. And it's so bad that they freak out. And they wake Jesus. He stands up and he looks out and he rebukes the sea, just like he's rebuked the demons in chapter 1. He rebukes the sea and tells the sea to shut up, just like he did in chapter 1. My suggestion to you is that what the narrator is doing is not just telling us a story, a nice little story about Jesus crossing the sea and the disciples freaking out and Jesus saving them. Oftentimes we think of this, oh, this is just to show that Jesus has power over creation, over nature. Now, it is that. But it seems to be more than that. Not only does Jesus have power over creation, but he has power over things that are within creation that cause a problem for him and his people. I think the sea is presented here as a chaotic monster. And Jesus treats that chaotic monster the same way he has demons in chapter 1. And the interesting thing here, and the storyteller could do it differently, he chooses not to. The storyteller says at the end that the sea and the waves obey him. They listen to him. Now, note the irony. The disciples ask the question, who is this? Who is this that the wind and the sea obeys him? And that little tidbit at the end, that the wind and the sea listen to him, they listen to his command, is designed to play these against each other as foils. Creation, which is not in the image of God, creation that doesn't have the ability to communicate with Creator, responds more readily at the command of its Creator than those in his image. So, let's revisit our question. You're sitting in the church in the first century. The events in this book have already happened. They've probably been over for 30 years. You're sitting in the church post-resurrection, post-ascension, post-formation of the church, you have to ask the question, so what? Why even have this here? So let's answer this by reading three psalms, three sections, not the whole thing, not the whole things. First, turn to Psalm 65. And while we are turning here, does anybody have a question? Anything need to be clarified? Okay. Psalm 65. Now, I want to remind us that we have to remember the people that are hearing these stories are people of the Old Testament. They would have at least these stories in their forefront as covenant people of God. They might even have other stories, but maybe that's for a different discussion. Like Homer and the Iliad and the Odyssey, but I guess it's not for a different discussion. Psalm 65. Pick it up at verse 5. This is a psalm of David. He says this, "By awesome deeds, you do answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You who are the trust of all the deeds of the earth and the farthest sea. You establish the mountains by your strength, being girded with might. You do still the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples. And they who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of these things. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy." Psalm 89. Verses 5 to 10. Psalm 89, verses 5 to 10. "The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are round about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You do rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you do still them." This is really cool. "You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. And you did scatter your enemies with your mighty arm." Now, Rahab in this text is another way to talk about Egypt. So the seas rage, and in them there's Rahab, and God crushes her. One more psalm, 107. No, that's cool. The context of the psalm is reflecting upon God's acts and how he has worked on behalf of his people in the past. And oftentimes in the Psalter, these names are given and they're, for the lack of a better term, they're codes for these various nations. The same type of thing happens in Isaiah 51, where Egypt is presented as Rahab. You can also see this, Chloe, in Isaiah 26 and 27, where Leviathan is the one who kind of hangs out in the water. Right, Sarah? Leviathan just kind of hangs out in the water. And in the book of Isaiah, Leviathan is Babylon. Yeah, it's pretty cool. So, you know, Babylon is this really wicked creature. And she's presented as this thing that swims in the ocean looking for prey. So that, you know, it's easy to make the, I think it's easy to make the transition from that to the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, where Babylon is this beast that's got all these heads and horns, right? And the one on the white horse must slay it. Yeah. Yeah. Another question? State your question one more time so that I can restate it for the...
With the way we treat water being bad, in a sense of him calming the raging sea, parting the sea, and how it's all played out as in a negative aspect, the Lord withholding rain from Egypt, and there being a drought, and like with Elijah and all that, how would that be portrayed in that perception?
Well, I the question has to do with the relationship between... water and or rain being held from Israel. I view those simply as the issues of the covenant. God says, if you do this, I will do this. So it's Deuteronomy 26, 27. So in that case, it's judgment. I think there's a difference here between the two, because in the sea... And I'll differentiate simple rain from the sea. In the sea, and this goes back to Genesis 1, 26 to 28, God creates animals that teem in it. And the things that were created were, I mean, dinosaurs, really bad creatures. And these creatures... were created for the sole purpose of being used as instruments to judge God's people if necessary. You know, you see all kinds of art, right, with, you know, these ships on the ocean and octopus or pie coming out and, you know, these men fighting them or mermaids, right, hanging out in the ocean. Or the Kraken. Well, you know, these are ways to talk about the fact that humankind was created to be on the land, not in the water, because to be in the water in the ancient Near East was not a good place to be. It's like Jaws on steroids. And this, I would argue, this is why at the end of the Bible, there are no longer any more seas. They're gone. Because that which housed Leviathan, Rahab, the Kraken, is no longer needed. There will be rivers. There just won't be any seas. That obstacle will be removed. Does that help? 20, it's either 20 verse 1 or 21 verse 1. I'm off the top of my head. Psalm 107. Did we read this? Okay. Those who go down to the ships and seas, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. In other words, these storms don't happen by chance. God is the one who initiates them. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their souls melted away with misery. They reeled and they staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. And they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. And as a result of that, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. So you're sitting in the church in the first century and you hear this story read. I think the only thing you can say is to say, Mark is telling us that what Jesus does, that what Yahweh does, Jesus is now doing, that God is in our presence, invading human space, and the kingdom of God is being propagated, not just on the land, but in the sea. The Kraken, if you will, was locked up. Now, I have no idea what time it is. What time is it? Okay. So are we good with that pericope? Anybody have a question about that paragraph? Okay. One of the questions that we as biblical students, ask is, how does one paragraph relate to another? Right? Is that a fair question?
Yes, John, that's a fair question.
Okay. So we're going to ask that question. And we're going to answer it. Paragraph A, we'll call the chaotic sea and the destruction of the sea monsters, paragraph A. Paragraph B doesn't take place on the sea, but it takes place on the land. The question that's raised in verse 41 is to be answered in chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. Now, Mr. Narrator doesn't tell you, oh, look at your footnote, here's the answer to the question. The way the question is answered is by telling another story. This story in Mark, which is commonly called the Gerasene Demoniac, Jesus' confrontation with Legion, is the longest, most detailed demon story in the canon. It's chock full of detail. Detail is designed to hold the attention of the reader for as long as possible. So the more you give, the more your attention is given to the story. Now, we've gone from Galilee across the river into Decapolis, into the country of the Gerasenes. It's also called the Gadarenes. It's also called Gadara, all right? All we know is that it's across the sea, all right? Okay, how's that? There's my Sea of Galilee in the Jordan River. All right, the Dead Sea is dead, so it's not there, all right? Anybody see that? So space in the book of Mark is important. Where Jesus is and what he does is important to the way the author tells the story. So it's really important that Jesus crosses the sea, rebukes the chaotic sea, and finds himself in a place where there are, literally, this I really don't like this cord thing, lions and tigers and bears. So he comes to a place, and you have to remember, Jesus is Jewish. Okay, so The kingdom of God in the person of Jesus is now moving into enemy territory where there are tombs, which means there's dead people, where there's a guy who is a freak of nature, to a guy who is a problem in society. Otherwise, there'd be no reason why he's chained up and pushed to the fringe. To a guy whom other people have tried to keep at bay. I mean, this is like straitjacket stuff. Like maybe three straitjackets. Because the guy has, at best, 6,000 demons in him. This is what legion is. Legion is a Latin loan word. Remember, we're in Rome, right? So, I mean, we're under the Roman Empire. So, Mark's incorporating this language. So, a garrison of Roman soldiers inhabit this dude. He's screaming. He's cutting himself. He's probably foaming at the mouth. And the one who is clean, Jesus, the one who has just calmed the storm, rebuked the storm, steps onto the ground. And it would be like wood running. He sees him from a distance, and he runs up to him. Now, some think that the demon-possessed man runs up to Jesus and bows before him and says, "Oh, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, finally." No, 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 no. He doesn't. He runs up, and just like someone who is engaged in battle with a Roman general who realizes that they've been defeated, he runs up and he falls at his feet. Now, the text tells us, and this is really weird. This is like, the text tells us that Jesus had been constantly telling this guy, "Come out of him, you unclean spirit, come out of him." Not just one time. So that assumes some type of battle. Now, do we have any Chronicles of Riddick fans in here? Okay, all right. So, like two of us? All right, so this is only going to work for like two or three of us. The necromancers, they steal the immaterial part of humanity. This is the movie, okay? So, this head guy, we'll call him the general, has got the main character, and I forget his name. Help me. Vin Diesel, right? He's got Vin Diesel on the ground, and he's got his hand on his head. And he's trying to pull his spirit out. And he gets like that, and the spirit goes back in. I mean, that's the picture. So Jesus is invading enemy territory, invading the home of one who's been possessed by at least 6,000 demons. We have no clue how long. But he recognizes who Jesus is. The demons know who he is. And they don't wish to be tormented. Which assumes that Jesus, the one who is stronger than the strong man, has not only invaded enemy territory, but has come to do battle. So, the demons are cast out, they go into these pigs, the clean goes into the unclean, and then they all go into the unclean water, which Jesus has just calmed and told to be still. Where they go, no one knows. If you ask me, I'm going to say, I don't know. because all the narrative says is that the pigs die. Demons need a host. Where they go, I don't know. Now, the story doesn't end there, because the townspeople come back and they see the one who has had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, the one who had the legion. The very next scene in the story is the Gentile, assuming a Gentile, who has had a legion, wants to now take on the position that Jesus has given to the 12 disciples. The text says that when Jesus is going to get into the boat, the one who has the legion runs up to him and wants to go with him. And Jesus does something really peculiar. He says no. He says, you know, the gospel of the dominion of God has invaded your space. You have been made clean. I don't want you to come with me, but I want you to now go and take the gospel of the kingdom and continue to spread it in Decapolis. So in this picture, what we have is the gospel of the dominion of God not just being worked out in the area of Judah and Israel, but in the land of the Gentiles. So, we're going to ask our question again. Not yet. The narrator tells us, Jesus says, I want you to go back to your people and tell them the great things that the Lord has done for you. What the man does, though, is go back and tell them the great things that Jesus had done. So now we see works of power amongst one who is unclean, one who has been demonized, coupled with works of power over creation that is apparently chaotic. And the result in one is the disciples don't get it. The ones who have been called to be with him, they don't get it. And yet, the one who wants to be with him, who's not one of them, gets it. And as a result, the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Now, so what? So now we'll ask our question. You're sitting in the church in the first century. You hear this story. You read this story. You know that you're occupied by Rome. How does a story like this instruct? One way it instructs is like this. You know, Andrea, I thought that when Jesus came and, you know, battled with demons and legion and all that, I thought that he took care of the evil powers, but then I still got Jared on my back all the time persecuting me. I don't get it. I thought the cross took care of that business. And then Billy Bob says, No, John, John, you got it right. You got it wrong. The invasion began. The battle, for all intents and purposes, is over. Yet the paradox is the cross renders the evil and its powers powerless. Yet, we still see evil. The paradox is, the cross renders a death blow to Satan and his hordes, and yet we still see evil. So the first stage is done. The first stage of the invasion is done. And in the midst of that, you know, Billy Bob turns to Andrea and says, you know, in the midst of living under Rome and its system, we have to do what the disciples didn't do and what the cured demoniac did. Be willing to go, take the gospel wherever we are, not just to be a missionary and go to a foreign land, but wherever we are to gospel. Take every opportunity to gospel so that where we go, the kingdom of God is being propagated. And assume that there's going to be persecution. Assume that there's going to be suffering. I mean, that's the gospel of the kingdom. Before the cross and after the cross. Let me pray with us. Lord, thanks for your work. Thanks for the words, it is finished. Thank you for the community of believers that you have surrounded us with, and that we might journey together, and that we might journey while we live under the and beside the powers of evil. Might we be lights in the midst of darkness and salt upon the earth. For Christ's sake, amen.
As we come to communion this morning, there will be two sets of people serving. On this side will be bread and juice, and on this side will be bread and wine. Also, when you're done partaking of communion this morning, there will be people available on either side to pray with you if you'd like. I've been thinking about the kingdom of God. And how it is that we're supposed to work it out. And the two pieces of scripture that have been kind of rumbling around in my heart and in my head are the ones I'm going to read this morning. I'm not going to say anything about them when we're done. But I would ask that as we begin to read them, you clear your mind, clear your heart, and listen with this question. What is God doing in his kingdom in me? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid. For you are close beside me. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of mine enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. Surely, surely, Your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Come share the Lord's table with us.